Luke chapter 9, verse 28 says this, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John, James, went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's a good thing that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." There's some moments in life that are so earth-shattering, so paradigm-changing, that they literally leave us speechless. Up until about the 19th century, there was this prevailing belief that matter is constant, that matter cannot be changed. And the smallest element of matter is the atom, and it was believed that the atom, from the Greek word uncuttable, was the smallest element of matter. It could not be changed. And the only way that it could be changed is if there was an energy force from outside of it that acted upon it. 1895, X-rays were discovered, and this was this remarkable new thing that was discovered where radiation could kind of go through your body and you could still see your bones. And there was a French scientist named Henri Becquerel, and he was studying X-rays, and specifically he wanted to know if you could produce X-rays if you exposed uranium salts to sunlight. And so he set up this whole system where he had these photographic plates to measure radiation. And so he exposed these uranium salts to sunlight. And then sure enough, he found that the uranium salts produced X-rays. And so he's like, okay, great, I've proven my point here. The sun can reflect off of them to produce these X-rays. And then he took those uranium salts and he took the photographic plates and he threw them in a drawer for some time. After a while, he went and grabbed those uranium salts out of the drawer, and he was shocked to find that the plates showed radiation. That even though they hadn't been exposed to any sunlight, there was no outside energy force that was acting upon them, they were still producing energy. And from that, he came to the realization that matter is sometimes unstable, that it can produce within itself energy. This eventually led to the development of atomic weapons, radiation for cancer treatment, carbon dating, and it was paradigm shifting as he went to his drawer and I imagine was completely blown away, maybe even speechless, that these elements of matter had produced energy all by themselves. In the passage that we're looking at today, we see Jesus, and he's on this mountain, and we're going to see that he not only reflects the glory of God, but that he himself embodies the glory of God. And the disciples are going to see a number of things on this mountain, and they are going to be left speechless. Part of it was because Jesus told them not to tell anyone, but I'm sure part of it was that they just were shocked. They didn't even know how to process what they had seen. And again, in verse 36, it says, "And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." And what they see is going to transform everything that they know about God. And as we look at this passage, there's so many different Old Testament echoes. And even as I was studying it this week, I wasn't even sure how to preach this message just because there's so much in there that we could look at. But today I'd like to kind of hopefully transport us to that mountain that we would be able to kind of see and experience some of what the disciples saw. Now on the surface, this story is relatively simple. Jesus takes a few of his disciples up this mountain. Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus. Jesus' face is transformed. His clothes are glowing. And then after that, as they're leaving, Peter says, let's build some tents so we can stay here longer. And then a cloud overshadows them. The voice from heaven says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then they go back down the mountain. So on the surface, it seems pretty simple what happens. But the question is, like, what does it mean? Like, why does this happen in the life of Jesus? Why does Jesus have these disciples go up on the mountain with them? And in turn, even more importantly, what does it mean for us today? And so we're going to kind of try to unpack that the best I can. Again, there's so much in this passage that we could talk about and so many different backgrounds that it's going to be a kind of like a fire hose of information, but try to track with me if you can. First thing we see in this passage is that God responds to prayer. God often shows himself, he reveals himself in response to prayer. And we see this in Luke a number of times. It's all the way back to Luke chapter 1. We see Zechariah had been praying, and God responds by sending him and his wife Elizabeth a child. In Luke chapter 2, we see a widow, Anna, who's praying. She prays night and day, and then she gets to see the Messiah, baby Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, as Jesus is praying, the heavens open and a voice speaks from the heavens and a dove descends upon him. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus prays all night before choosing his 12 disciples. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, before this passage, before the disciples make their profession of faith, Jesus is praying. In Luke chapter 22, before Jesus is crucified, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in this passage, it starts with Jesus praying. And so throughout the book of Luke, we see that God responds to prayer, and often the way that he responds is giving us a vision of who he is. And we see that kind of continue in the book of Acts as we see that pattern that Luke continues. The people of God pray, and then God responds, and often that response is revealing himself more clearly to his people. Charles Spurgeon once said this, whenever God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray. Likewise, A.W. Tozer once said this, the man who would know God must give time to him. If we want to experience God, if we want to know who God is, we need to spend time with him. That as we pray, we see God move, but we also see God's heart. See, sometimes I think we get this a little bit mixed up, that we think about prayer as like a list. Like, I have all these things I need to pray for. This person is sick. I'm praying for my finances. And we go through this list. And of course, God wants us to bring all of our requests to him. But it's much more than that. It's not just, hey, I need all these things. It's meant to be a way to develop our relationship with God. And here's the thing. As we bring our requests to him and God answers our prayers, it's not just, hey, this is great, like I have this answer to prayer. But as God reveals himself and he answers these prayers, we get to see a little bit more about him. That we get to know him a little bit deeper. That it's not just words on a page, that we get to experience him. And so when God provides for us in maybe a way that we weren't expecting, we learn that Jesus is Jehovah Jireh, the provider. When we need someone to guide us and he shows us the way, we learn that he's Jehovah Ra, the Lord who is my shepherd. When we need peace and he calms the storms in our hearts, he shows us that he's Jehovah Shalom, our peace. When we need Jesus' righteousness and forgiveness, he shows us that he is Jehovah Tzedekenu, our righteousness. And when we're lonely, when we need God's presence, he shows us that he is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. When we need deliverance from the forces of darkness, he shows us that he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. When we need God's strength and God's protection, he shows us that he is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who is my banner. And so as we spend time praying to God, bringing our requests to him, and as he answers those things, it's not just about the request. He shows us who he is, and he shows us that he is enough for us. And so we see this pattern that starts way back in Luke chapter 1, that God's people pray, and then God shows up. And the way that he often shows up is by revealing himself to his people. And that's what we see in this passage. Jesus prays, and then God reveals himself to his people. So we see first this priority of prayer that we're to come to God if we want to see God move, if we want to experience God and know God. But second, we see the priority of listening. In this passage, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. Now, this seems almost arbitrary. Why is he talking to these two Old Testament figures? Now, there's some kind of scholarly debate about that, but I think it's pretty clear why Moses is there. Moses was the representative of the law. It was referred to, the first five books of the Old Testament was referred to as the law of Moses. And so he is the one who's representative of the law in the Old Testament. And Elijah, he was a prophet, a powerful prophet for God, and most likely he represents the prophets. And so you have the law and the prophets there with Jesus. And so you have all three of them there. And what's interesting is in Luke, we're told what they're talking about. Matthew and Mark, we're not told that, but in Luke, we're told what they're talking about. If you look at the ESV, the translation we just read, it says that they're talking about his departure. But the Greek word that's used in this passage is the word exodon or exodus. That Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus. Remember the story of the Exodus. What's the significance of that? God's people are in slavery, and then God shows up. He redeems them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and he delivers them from their enemies and then leads them to the promised land. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is referring to, what Luke is referring to here. He's talking about Jesus' Exodus, that it's a new Exodus, that he's no longer redeeming his people from the slavery to the Egyptians, but now he's redeeming his people from the slavery to sin. And so he's going to Jerusalem to redeem his people, to pay the penalty for his people's sins, and is going to lead his people to the promised land, to heaven one day. And so they're talking about Jesus' exodus, how his exodus that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine what Moses and Elijah are saying? I mean, they had been looking forward to this day. They didn't know all the details, but they had been looking forward to this moment. And I imagine they're saying, all right, Jesus, like, is it time yet? Is it time yet? Like, we've been talking about this for generations. Like, I wrote about this. I tried to be an example of this. I tried to point forward to you. Like when's this going to happen? What's it going to look like? And here's what I'm pretty confident of. I'm pretty confident they're there, not because they have things to tell Jesus, but they're there because they want to hear from Jesus. They want to listen to Jesus. And so you have this picture of the law and the prophets. And in Old Testament, in Judaism, like the most important thing in one's life was to listen to the law and the prophets, like hear their voice, obey them. Do what they call you to do. Listen to the word of the Lord. And here we have the law and the prophets listening to Jesus. It shows the importance of who he is. We think about this image, and after this, the cloud covers Jesus and the disciples, and from the cloud there's a voice that says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And Moses himself spoke about Jesus, this chosen one, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Back in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself. God showed up, and the people shrank back in fear. They said, like, we can't hear from the Lord. Like, we can't hear his voice. He's too holy, too mighty, too powerful. We need to hear from somebody that would go in between. We need a mediator. And Moses was that mediator. But Moses himself pointed forward to another mediator, another prophet who would stand in the gap, who would speak on behalf of God. And here in this passage, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is the chosen one, the one who would speak on behalf of God, who shows us what God is like. And the image is pretty clear as we get to the end of this passage. At the beginning, it's like Elijah and Moses and Jesus. We get to the end and they disappear. And it's only Jesus. The point is clear that Jesus is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. That in times past, we listened to Moses and Elijah. They were the prophet from God. But now we have Jesus, the true and better prophet and priest who shows us what God is like. But there's even more to it than that. In this passage, I believe that Jesus is identifying with God himself. I mean, think about the details. They're on a mountain. There's a cloud that covers them. Jesus' face is altered. His clothing, it says in the text that it's ESV translated as dazzling white. Literally, it could be translated something like this, that Jesus' clothing is flashing white like lightning. You think about that image, mountain, smoke, lightning. And it points us back to Mount Sinai when God revealed himself to his people. When there was a fire, smoke, cloud. And Jesus' change of appearance here is reminiscent to Moses' change of appearance. Moses would go up and enter the cloud, and then he would come down from there, and his face would be glowing. His clothing would be radiant. But there's a couple differences between Moses and Jesus. First, Moses reflected the glory of God, that he would go into the presence of God and he would reflect the glory of God. He's been with God and he would reflect that to the people. But Jesus, on the other hand, he not only reflects the glory of God, but in himself radiates the glory of God. Just like those uranium salts produce the energy within themselves, Jesus in himself shows us who God is, that God radiates out of him, so to speak, because he is God himself. Hebrews 1:1-4 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, that God radiates out of him. And so he not only reflects the glory of God, but that he is the glory of God. But there's also another difference between him and Moses. When Moses would go up on the mountain and meet with God, he'd come down from the mountain, and the intensity of meeting with the glory of God was so strong that he had to wear a veil, that people couldn't even look at him because he had been in the presence of God, that it was too overwhelming that he had to wear a veil for a time when he came down from that mountain. But here in this passage, the disciples see the face of Jesus. And they, in seeing the face of Jesus, they see the face of God. There's no more veil. They don't need a veil. That Jesus shows them clearly what God is like. That God put skin on, that God became like us so that we could experience what God is like. And so we see the greatness of who Jesus is in this passage. We see that he is the one who kind of brings together the law and the prophets, that in the times past we listened to the law and the prophets. Now we listen to the word of Christ who fulfills and shows us what the law and prophets were about. We see that he's the one who reflects the glory of God, and not only reflects it, but radiates it from his being. And he shows us clearly what God is like. But then what should be our response? If he is that great, if he is that mighty, if he is who he says he is, if he is who he is revealed to be in this passage, we have a responsibility to listen. That's what the voice from heaven of God says. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. If he is who he says he is, we have a responsibility to listen to him. Have you ever got those messages before on your phone about like the toll bills? And I wasn't planning on doing this, but ironically, I came to church this morning and I found one on my phone like that I didn't see. So I got this notice, Easy Pass New York, group message, you still have an unpaid toll bill, $9.50. To avoid any inconvenience, please be sure to pay this about by 2400 on August 3rd, 2025. Failure to do so may result in vehicle suspension. Your vehicle will be deregistered and marked as non-compliant. Automatic penalties. Each violation will automatically be identified and fined $100. You may be prosecuted, and your credit score will be affected. I get a lot of messages about toll bills, and they all have different amounts and all have different stories. But you get those messages, and you know, I don't even look at them most of the time. And if I do, you know, I press that little button that says report spam, and I don't give any thought to it because it's not credible. But if my wife were to text me and say, hey, we got this notice in the mail. The toll bill is late, and they're going to send it to collections. You could lose your license. This is serious. I would be foolish not to listen. Because I know the person who's sending the message, there's credibility there, and so I have a responsibility to listen. And if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is God with skin on, if he is the one who brings together the law and the prophets, we have a responsibility to listen to his voice. A responsibility to be in his word, listening to his heart. And so we see the priority of listening in this passage. The final thing we see is the reality of presence. In this passage, we see something that's very interesting. On the surface, it doesn't seem like a big deal. But it says in the text that these things happened 8 days after the previous sayings. Now, this is interesting to me for a number of reasons. First, because even the sayings that come before, they don't really have much of a chronology to them. Like, when exactly do they happen? They happen after the feeding of the 5,000. But exactly when, we don't really know. Was it the next day? Was it immediately after? We don't know for sure. And also, what's interesting is, as we look at the book of Luke, it's very rare that Luke gives specific details about dates. Like, he's not as much interested in chronology of, like, when this happened and, like, so that we'd have, like, a timeline. He'll say, after that, one day, the next day, it's very general. But here, it's very specific. It's about 8 days after. So I find that very interesting, very potentially significant. And what could that possibly mean? Now, we don't know for sure, so this is a bit of speculation, but I think it makes sense given the context. So we look at the number eight. The number eight often represents new beginnings or new covenant. Recreation is the... You have 6 days of creation, then God rested, and the eighth day would be kind of like a new creation. But there was a specific event that happened on an eighth day, and that event was called Shemini Atzeret. And Shemini Atzeret was an event that happened after the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is something we're probably not super familiar with, but the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when the Israelites would spend time in tents, and they would remember God's provision in the wilderness. And they would also celebrate God's provision presently and in the future. And if you had to kind of put it into a holiday that we know, it'd be kind of similar to Thanksgiving. That it was a harvest festival. They're celebrating the harvest and what God has done for them and their provision, the God's provision for them. And so that would last for 7 days. Then after that, the eighth day, Shemini Atzeret, which is described in the book of Leviticus briefly, they would have a solemn assembly where people would come together. Now, what was kind of the meaning of Shemini Atzeret? Well, there's a few things that we know. The first thing we know is most likely there was a prayer for rain on that day. We learn that from later tradition and interpretation of the Old Testament from the Midrash. There would be a prayer for rain, which is interesting given the fact that Elijah is present here and he's the prophet who prayed for rain. And so, prayer for rain. But also, apart from that, Shemini Atzeret would be a time when the people came together and was really focused on a relationship with God. It's described in the Midrash this way: just as a seven-day feast was ordained for Israel, so too there was a festival before the Holy One on the eighth day. It is like a king who hosted his children for 7 days. When the time came for them to depart, he said, "My children, I ask you, stay with me one more day. Your departure is difficult for me." And so the heart of this day seemed to be, hey, let's spend one more day together. Like, let's spend one more day in the presence of God. Let's not let this moment end. Now, if that's the context, if that is the time when this is happening, it makes sense of what Peter says. That Peter's on the mountain and Elijah and Moses are leaving, and what does he say? He says, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In other words, let's make this moment last a little bit longer. Let's spend one more day with you. Now, we're not 100% sure about that context. It may have not happened on that day. It probably happened during the Feast of Booths, the fact that he brings up the booths. Like, we think, Peter's silly. Like, why is he talking about spending time in tents? But there was some heart that was likely behind why he mentioned the tents. And what we know for sure is that he wanted this moment to last longer. Whether that was the context or not, like, he wanted this moment to last longer. He's in this divine presence where Jesus and Elijah and Moses is there. And he's like, let's make this moment last longer. Don't leave. Come back here, Elijah. Come back here, Moses. Let's continue here. Now, again, we think silly Peter, he wanted to build tents, but I think that heart of what he wanted was correct. He just didn't understand what exactly he was saying. It says that in the text. He's saying, let's spend one more day with you. Let this moment not end. But he thought the way that he had to do that was by staying on the mountain. He thought, if I'm going to stay in the divine presence, I have to stay up on that mountain. But then the cloud covers them. They're terrified. They're freaking out. But they're there with Jesus. And then Elijah and Moses, they disappear. And they're in the presence of God. And guess what? The presence of God goes down the mountain with them. That Jesus, the embodiment of the presence of God, goes with them. And so Peter is like, let's make this moment last longer. Let's stay here in the presence of God. And he doesn't realize, you don't have to stay on that mountain. All you have to do is stay with Jesus. And Jesus walks down that mountain with them. And after his resurrection, even before he ascends to heaven, he promises, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. He promises, I will be with you always to the end of the age. That his Holy Spirit will go with them. And here's the thing. The disciples were in a place that was scary. The reason it was scary is because they didn't belong there. I want to read to you a description of the mountain, Mount Sinai, from the book of Exodus. And after we read it, you'll see why they didn't belong there. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord, to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Moses tells the people, don't come near the mountain. You can't experience the glory of God. Only Moses is allowed with Aaron. See, as we look at this passage, Moses belongs on the mountain. You could argue that Elijah belongs on the mountain, the prophet who never died, who spoke the word of the Lord. But the disciples, they don't belong on this mountain. They don't belong in the presence of God. They don't belong under the cloud. And yet that's where Jesus invites them to. And they're allowed to come under that cloud because Jesus is with them. And we see in this passage that in Christ, God invites us to a place that we don't belong. It's a place that we don't belong. Peter says, it's good that we're here, but they don't belong there. They're terrified when the cloud comes over them. He doesn't even know, like he's just freaking out. It's good that we're here, but we don't belong here. Every year before Christmas, my family and I will go to look at Christmas lights. And we've gone a number of different places, but one place we've gone a couple times is we've gone to different subdivisions in Clarence or Orchard Park. And these are very wealthy subdivisions. And like the houses are like the size of this church, sometimes maybe even bigger. Like they're ginormous. And it's really cool to go there because they often have really nice light displays. And even if they don't have, you know, Christmas light displays, I mean, just looking at the houses, they're gorgeous. It's just kind of cool to look at. So when we've gone there, there's been thoughts that come through my mind. Something like this. Like, it's really cool that we're here. Like, I really like looking at the Christmas lights, looking at these houses. But the other thought that comes in my mind is, we don't really belong here. My 200,000-mile car does not belong in this neighborhood. Like, we don't have enough money to live in this neighborhood. In fact, I don't know anybody that has enough money to live in this neighborhood. And so it's good that we're here. We get to experience that, but we don't really belong here. Same thing is true with the presence of God. It's good that we're here. But apart from Christ, we don't belong there. The only reason that Peter, the other disciples, can stand under the cloud is because Jesus is there with them. And the reason that we can enter the presence of God is not because we have it all together, not because we're righteous, but because we stand with one who is. And the cloud can come over us. The presence of God can be with us because Jesus is with us. And we have the promise of his presence, that we don't have to go to a mountain to experience his presence. That wherever we go, that his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and goes with us, strengthening us, pointing us to God. And so we see the reality of the presence of God, that he invites us to a place that we don't belong. And in response, we should worship him. We should be grateful. We should call out to him to pray, that we get the privilege of entering into his presence, that we get the privilege of knowing him, experience his grace. And so we should spend time with him, knowing that he's going to move, that we should listen to his voice, and not just allowing it to go one in one ear and go out the other, but obeying him, that if he is who he says he is, we have a responsibility to listen. And we rejoice all along the way that his presence is with us. That just like he made the promise to the disciples, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, he gives us that same promise. That though he's ascended into heaven, his Holy Spirit is with us, and he'll never leave us. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who is holy and mighty, who is unlike any other, that you are Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Ra, Jehovah Tsidkenu, that you are a God who is enough for us. But Lord, a God that big and a God that strong and a God that holy, we don't deserve to be with a God like that. And yet you came to the earth, sent your Son to the earth to pay the penalty for our sins, that to redeem us in Jerusalem, to just like you redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, you redeem us from our sins. You offer us the gift of your presence. That even though we don't belong in your presence, we can't stand under your cloud, we can be there because you're with us and you've paid for our sins. Lord, as we go throughout our lives, may we be people of prayer, people who long to know you, not just to pour out requests. We know that you've called us to do that, but also that we would seek to know you in prayer, that we'd listen to your voice, that we'd obey you, knowing that you know the truth, that you know more than we do, and that we'd rejoice in your presence, Lord. Lord, no matter where we are today, no matter what brokenness we're experiencing, no matter what hurt is in our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would leave this place knowing that not only did we meet with you, but that you're leaving this building with us. That your presence is not confined to time on Sunday when we sing our praises to you, but that your presence is with us on Monday morning when we're at work, when we're dealing with our kids, when we're at the doctor's office, that your presence never leaves us. May we rest and rejoice in that today. In Christ's name I pray.